We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have brought us to. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have of thinking again about your word, listening again to what our Saviour, your Son, has taught us. We do pray, Father, that you would so move in our spirit that we would do that which we hear, so that we might live to your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing that expresses religiosity quite so effectively as fasting. It seems so otherworldly to stop eating, to take time away from the normal activity of living for the sake of God or for the sake of the gods. It seems profoundly religious, and eating and drinking are so worldly. They are, after all, the normal activity of all humans, every day of every week, and not even just humans, but of all creatures, eating and drinking. And nearly every religion enjoins fasting in some form or other, be it a regular weekly fast, or not eating meat, or having a whole season of fasting, like the season of Ramadan, or having special fast days that we are to observe. Nothing seems more supernatural and religious. Nothing seems harder than this form of self-denial. And yet, it really is one of the easiest religious requirements to meet. Love your neighbour as yourself is seemingly impossible to fulfil as a commandment. Go without meat for a day, go without food for a day, it's a nothing compared to love your neighbour as yourself. Or you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You never fulfil that commandment. You never put that one into practice and say at the end of the day, I have done that. But you can at the end of the day say, yes, I have eaten nothing today. Given the superfluous size and weight of Westerners in our presence, it must likely do us all a good to have a day or so without eating. We could go for many days without eating, and it would apparently not do us enormous harm. It's not really all that hard a thing for us to be doing. And of course, fasting is one of the ways that hypocrites deceive themselves and others into thinking that they are religious and acceptable to God, when all they are is impressive to other people. It's something that can be quite observable to decline the invitation to eat. I'm sorry, I can't come, I'm fasting. To decline to eat meat. I'm sorry, I can't eat meat today. And what is quite observable is open to the abuse of the hypocrite, who does his righteousness before others to be seen by them. The form of this hypocrisy differs from time to time, but hypocrisy, old and new, is still to be seen for what it is. Back in Jesus' day, he speaks of people disfiguring their faces, looking gloomy in order to be seen by others to be fasting. And he commends doing your hair and washing your face, presumably because the opposite was the habit of hypocrites when they fasted. Today, the practice of fasting can still be announced. We all have our subtle ways of doing it, our religious ways, the smudging of ashes on the forehead, so that all will know that we're in our Lenten fast, the collection of money for the 40-hour famine, going around telling people, I'm going to fast for a weekend, would you like to contribute? Or the new age kind of raw sugar, brown rice, religious vegans who'd keep drawing attention to themselves every meal by their inability to eat what is placed before them. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. If that's what you wish to be, go right ahead. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with fasting per se either, if you wish to. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The book of Acts records the church fasting in Antioch. Indeed, the passage before us today on the inside of our sheet from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus assumes that his disciples will fast. So, why fast? Well, firstly, because the Old Testament commands fasting. Though most people find it surprising to hear that fasting is only commanded once in the Old Testament, and that is the Day of Atonement, the great and serious day when the sins of the people would be dealt with by the offering up of the atoning sacrifice. It was a solemn day. It was a solemn assembly when the sins of the nation would be confessed, when repentance would be called for, when the high priest would offer up the great sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, to which he only entered that one day a year, that moment when each year the national sin-taking and sin atonement took place, that was the one day they were commanded to fast. There are other fasts mentioned in the Old Testament. For example, in Zechariah's day, there are mentioned fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months. But we've got no background commandment from the Bible as to why they were fasting, or that they should fast, or that they should fast in those months and not other months. The only reason it's mentioned in Zechariah is to tell them that they no longer have to celebrate those as fasts, they're now to celebrate them as feasts. So whatever those fasts were, they too have passed with the coming of the new age. So, if there are so few fasts commanded, what are the reasons for fasting? For we do see people in the Old Testament fasting, and we do hear of them calling for a day of fasting. Fasting is an expression of sorrow and grief, especially over our sin and the judgment of God. It's an expression of mourning, especially at the time of death. And so it accompanies repentance as we humble ourselves before God in sorrow over our sinfulness, begging for his mercy and forgiveness, too sick in heart and mind to be bothered eating or to want to eat because we are so overwhelmed by the grief, by the mourning of the situation we're in. It is the opposite of feasting, which is our way of celebrating any good news, isn't it? It's our way of celebrating victory. It's our way of celebrating pleasure. And so we party on when we are liberated from sin. As when the prodigal returned home in Jesus' parable, so the killing of the fatted calf and the party was established, for forgiveness is to be celebrated. So when Jesus was asked why his disciples did not fast, seeing John the Baptist's disciples fasted and the Pharisees' disciples fasted, why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Jesus replied, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." That is, there is a time to fast and there's a time to feast. When the bridegroom is with us, well, that's no time to fast. The wedding breakfast is on. The fun is on. The party is on. The cake is rolled out. This is the time for feasting. Fasting is neither right in itself nor wrong in itself. It's an expression of the understanding of the time. It's all in the timing. One day, it's right to fast. Another day, it's right to feast. The reason for fasting has to do with what's happening at the time. When God's people are called upon to repent, it's a good time to fast, to humble oneself, to lose interest in the things of this world while we plead to God for mercy. When God's people are reminded of forgiveness, well, that's a great time to feast. That's a great time to celebrate. That's a great time to enjoy the good things of life. There is, however, one passage of the Old Testament which speaks of the real fast. That is, our Old Testament reading, which is on the back of our sermon outline today, which if you just draw attention to it for a few moments, from Isaiah chapter 58. For people's... Here in this passage we have the people's fast contrasted with God's fast. For the people's fast seems to be having no effect. The prophet is to declare the sinfulness of the people in verse 1. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. But the people, they are fasting. And they want to know, why is their fasting having no effect? So in verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God replies as to what the problem is in verse, the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4. For he says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. This is the people's fast, seeking pleasure while they're fasting. Fasting is the symbol of mourning and of grief and of sorrow, but they are wanting pleasures. Refraining from food, but indulging in sin. It is the fast of the hypocrites who externally conform to the practice, bowing the head like a reed in verse 5, spreading out the sackcloth, putting on the ashes in verse 5, but internally, personally, spiritually, they continue to deny all that the fast stands for as they seek their own pleasure and continue in sin without any repentance. And so we read in Isaiah 58 of that other fast, God's fast, the fast that he really wants. Listen to it here as it's described in verse 6 for us. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is not it to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. God doesn't want us to give up food and eating. He wants us to give up sin and selfishness. Here is the reason to give up eating, so as to give your food to the hungry, the very ones that in our wealth we so easily and unconsciously oppress. Here are the repentant people that God will listen to, for they are showing in their very actions the righteousness that God requires, the reality of their repentance. And so when Jesus talks to his disciples of fasting, he is meaning really fasting, genuinely turning to God in sorrow and repentance and sinfulness, repentance for our sinfulness. And so turning our backs upon the way in which we have lived and living differently now in this world, looking forward to the riches of heaven. You cannot serve God and money. Those two are not options for you, says Jesus. It's one or the other. You oppress the poor. You line your pockets with corrupt wealth. And yet you come and fast. You take a day without a meal and feel righteous, while there are people around you who are starving and hungry, for whom you pay no attention. Real fasting is what Jesus wants us to have. And so when you fast, says Jesus, do not look gloomy. For the hypocrites love to draw attention to their fasting, for all to see their piety, their devotion to God, their religiosity, by the gloomy appearance and face that they have. Oh, how the falsely pious like to put on somber, religious faces. There is nothing particularly religious in looking sour as if something is bad smell under your nose. That doesn't get you closer to God. And to give the impression that you are deep in sorrowful mourning, fasting to others than God is an encouragement to hypocrisy that makes mockery of our fasting. They want the praise of men. They disfigure their faces and draw attention to the enormity of their sacrifice. Going without food for a day or a week, only in order to celebrate with a great feast at the end of the week, celebrating the success of their self-denial, their self-control, celebrating their success for fasting for a whole 12 hours by a big feast. But when you fast, says Jesus to his disciples, anoint your hair, wash your face, so that people will never know that you are fasting, for it's between you and God. It's not for publicity that you fast. It's not to impress others that you fast. It's something just between you and God. And you're a man who took the Bible's words seriously, for which he is highly to be commended. And he and a friend went holidaying in New Zealand. And they decided, while holidaying, to go on a fast. So, turning to this passage of the scriptures, they did as they were told. They anointed their head with oil. Brill cream was the fact. Even though neither of them ever used Brill cream, they went out and bought some specially for the occasion so as to plaster their head down with oil and made sure that they really washed their face vigorously so that they would shine. And whenever they went, people looked at these strange sights and asked them about their hairstyle. They bumped into several friends from Australia who had never seen them with their hair slicked down before and asked them about their hairstyle. And they thought it was really good because every time they were asked, they were able to explain they were fasting. That's why they were dressed like this. Here they had fulfilled the letter of what Jesus had said and missed the spirit of what it meant completely. You don't have to anoint your head with oil in order to fast. You just have to look normal. If you generally anoint your head with oil, do it when you're fasting. If you never do, don't do it when you're fasting. The thing that Jesus is speaking about is secrecy. It's just looking normal. It's not giving any indication to anybody of what is going on between you and God if you are fasting for him. And when you are sincere, for your secrecy will safeguard that sincerity, when you are sincere, then your Father who is in heaven will see in secret and will reward you. The people of Isaiah's day chose their own feast and they were not heard for their fasting. The people who choose God's feast will be heard. Look back to Isaiah in the back of our outline there and down to verse 9. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst and put the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God will hear you when you fast rightly, as you approach him in prayer. Here is God's reward for those who really fast. He hears our prayers and blesses our lives. So what of our fasting? Is it real fasting, yours and mine? Do we really turn to the Lord in genuine repentance over sinfulness, mourning our wicked and selfish ways, and truly amending them and living differently? It's not a question of how deep you feel in this mourning, and it's not a matter of how long you go in your fasting. It's how real is your repentance, which will be seen in changed behaviour, not in gloomy face, not in cadaverous looks. It will be seen in the good works that bring glory to your Father who is in heaven, because you are a changed person. You see, we confess our sins in our service each week. We did it just a little while ago, didn't we? But of course, it can always be a mere formality. We're up to that point in the service and we then read the words that are there, printed out for us. A recitation of words without any reality of change in our lives or sorrows over our ways is not the repentance of which the Bible means. Christians are not people of mourning and fasting, for we know the forgiveness of God in the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't have an annual day of atonement when the sins of the nation are paid for, because we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a permanent atonement. One day for all eternity, not one day for each year. So we are not the people of fasting and mourning and sorrow and grieving. We're the people of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say to you, rejoice, says the scriptures. We're the people of feasting. We're the people of song. For we rejoice knowing that we are forgiven. We are the children like the prodigal son, having come home to feast with God's people in his presence forever. But yet, to become a Christian requires an appreciation of the seriousness of our sin, requires the genuine turning away from our sinful ways of life, requires the real fasting, a real rejection, a real renunciation of our life, a real mourning over the way in which we have lived, and a turning back on that way of life. And as Christians, whenever we subsequently sin, our sensitivity to the horror of our failure once again pushes us to repent with sorrow, with sadness over our frailty and our fallibility. Yet fasting will always give way to feasting, for we know our forgiveness and we know our Father's friendship. So we will not remain caught in fasting over sin, but will soon move again to the normal characteristic of Christian emotion, joy. For we rejoice in knowing our forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. What about you and sin? Is it the joy of knowing the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus? Is it the sorrow of not knowing that forgiveness yet, but still overwhelmingly embarrassed and ashamed of that which we've done and of that which we need to mourn and repent and change and find atonement, find the forgiveness that Christ Jesus has won for us? That is the real fasting. Giving up not food, but sin. That's the real one. You will not meet God by giving up food. Not unless you do it for a month or two. Then you'll meet him. But you do meet God when you give up sin. When you turn your back on that way of living and find the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, then you meet him as your Father in heaven. So again, look at that prayer that we have underneath the passage before us. And it's the last of our series at the moment on the Sermon on the Mount. So in a moment I'll ask you to pray this prayer out loud with me, rather than me just leading you in the prayer this morning. And notice the character of what it's saying. You see, it's the acknowledgement at the beginning of our sinfulness, our unworthiness to be accepted by God, our rebellion against God, our ignoring of God, our need for forgiveness. Until we have come to understand and accept and acknowledge that and mourn and sorrow over what we are like, we can never find the forgiveness that we need. And so, I need forgiveness. But look at the atonement that God has won for us. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. And so we pray for forgiveness. But notice the character of this prayer for forgiveness. Pray, please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. It is turning our back on our sinful life and knowing the forgiveness that God has won for us in Jesus and going forward in the life of his resurrection. It is that change that makes us Christian. How about we join together in praying this prayer? If it's your prayer, might be your prayer to become a Christian, might be your prayer as a Christian. Let's pray it together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of you, rebelling against you, and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, not just the words you say out loud, but if that is your prayer, then you are forgiven. Because Jesus has died for you to be forgiven, and you will be changed, for he has risen again and will change you. And so take the gloom off your face and rejoice and be glad. For what better news can there be that we who are lost have been found? Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say to you, rejoice. And if this is a new thing for you, then make sure you tell somebody about it before you leave the cathedral today. Mention it to one of the clergy who stand at the door. Come and seek us and find us so that we can talk to you about the great freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and why it is that we go with joy irrepressible on our faces. Our next hymn was only written a year or so ago. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my strength, my light, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Will you stand and sing it with us?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.